Yeah, I have very much enjoyed meeting with your pastor over the last couple of, well, about 6-7 months we've been together. Had cups of coffee and a little meal at the Vietnamese restaurant and some time together. So it's been a great time in that, and I've enjoyed just having time of fellowship here. My wife and I moved down from Brisbane just under a year ago. So probably most people go north, we came south. So we came down here, God led us down here, and we were involved with the Bible College for a while, but now we've stepped out in an organization called Trinity Leadership Products. And I'd just like to, could you put the first one up? I just want to talk to you a little bit about what we are involved in. Trinity Leadership Products is developing a thing called First Love Discipleship Series. You can see the covers of those up there. We've been overwhelmed with the response that we've had of these. We've had been speaking to pastors in Australia, Canada, New Zealand, Ireland, and the UK, and had talked about 100 pastors so far, and they've all come back and said, this is the kind of thing which we are looking for. And so we thought we'd go a step further than that, and we would trial the courses, and we've been trialing them in Tasmania, in Victoria and Queensland, also in Ireland and in Canada. And we've been really surprised the response have come back. We just felt that God would lead us in this area, preparing this type of discipleship course, and it's been a tremendous blessing as people come back and told us how much they have enjoyed it. And there are books on Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, 1st and 2nd, sorry, 2nd Timothy and Titus, 1st Peter, 2nd Peter, and St. John, 1st John. So this is where we're at. Come to the next PowerPoint, please. Oh, I can do that. Come on, I can press the, oh, you won't do it, yeah. Okay, the idea of the First Love series is it runs for 4 to 6 weeks, and it's a study on, say, the book of Ephesians, and each week participants read through the verses, and then there's a study guide which goes with it. And the beauty of this study guide is that it can be used in small groups, or it can be used in large groups. So people come together in church and do it, or they can run it in a Bible study at home. We're finding both these all these places we're running it, some people are doing it in a church study, some are doing it in home groups. We're finding in both those environments it's working quite well. The other thing that we've done too is a little different, is it's done by what we call reflective journalism. And journaling, not journalism, in that the people, or whoever gets the book, there are some points that you can consider as you read through, and then in your own private journal, write down what God has spoken to you, those special gems that God has placed in your heart. And then the opportunity comes together at the end of the week with your group to discuss and relate those things that God has shared with you, those special things. And in this discussion time, we're finding that people are saying, well, you know, the Apostle Paul has spoken this particular thing to me and opened up the Word of God in a way I've never known before. One lady said, come over, she's very quiet from Canada, and she said, the thing that's impressed me most of all is that I've suddenly understood the heart of Paul, and I want to go out and tell more people about Christ. And this is just open before in a special way. What we have done also is that we've placed stories and all the way through it. You know that Jesus was a master storyteller, told parables and things like this, and then he used those parables to open up spiritual principles. And we've taken the same concept. We've taken stories from life, from history, from all kinds of things, music, background, doctors, medical, all those type of things, and we've woven them through these books. And as people are reading through them, they'll have a verse of scripture, and then they'll come across a story which explains the background of that. We'll also look at the historical background of it, so you understand clearly the environment in which Paul wrote these verses. And so in about 4 or 5 weeks' time, we'll be launching our website, and you'll see it up there, trinityleadership.com. And on there, you'll see the First Love series. We're going to print them in paperback, but most of all, we're going to do them in ebook, because we notice that everybody has one of these ebook things, gets to it, straight to it, and we're just getting all that set up so it'll come online and they'll be all ready for you. So if you want to just kind of keep that in mind and just Google First Love Discipleship Courses, you'll come up and you'll find us there. It comes in about 4 weeks' time. Anyway, so what I'd like to share with you today is the Word of God, which is most important. Press the right button. Let's see. No? Left. No? You want to do it? Okay, good. Thank you very much. I want to speak to you on a subject called the Community of Believers, Gemeinschaft and Perichoresos. Sounds right, words. So let's just pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. Father, we just come in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus. I thank you so much for this church and for the pastor, Lord, and the minister within this area. And Father, I pray as your word was open, Lord, that you just hide your speaker. Lord, that you would be prominent. Lord, that you would be seen, that your presence would come through as we've sung that wonderful song, Majesty, that you would be seen in this place and just speak into our hearts and touch us at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look at two verses of Scripture. The first one is found in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. It's part of it's up there, and we'll flip to the next one. But it's Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer. And I'll just read it to you. He says, "And I do not pray for these ones alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you believe in me. And the glory which you gave me, I now give them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved me." Okay, verse 24 now. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." And then go to the next, that's right, in chapter 15, verses 1 to 5 says, "I am the vine and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in them bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Come to the next PowerPoint, please. As I said today, I'd just like to speak to you on a subject which is the community of believers, Gemeinschaft or Perichresos. The word Gemeinschaft is actually a German word, and it's one of the reasons why the German economical wonder has taken place in the world. You know that Germany is a success amongst all of Europe, and all of European dollar, and you know, in Portugal and Greece and places like that, are collapsing. Now, the secret of Germany's economic success is not on the back of big businesses. It's not on the back of small businesses, but what it is on the back of family and community businesses, Gemeinschaft. And what they've done is formed communities around these companies. And members of Gemeinschaft, as it were, care about the well-being of one another. They're willing to lend a helping hand to their neighbor without expecting any repayment or personal gain. Gemeinschaft is a relationship which involves trusting one another. It involves being concerned about one another. In short, Gemeinschaft welds people together in a common unity. Let me just give you an illustration. In the great wheat fields of America, a little boy went missing on this farm. And the parents went out and began to look everywhere for this child. And in this small farming community, everyone began to hear about this. So they all turned up and they began to walk through these great wheat fields, and no one could find the child. They spent the whole day looking for this little boy. Finally, they began to move back to the house of this couple. And an older man came out to them and he said, "I tell you what we will do." He said, "We'll all join hands and together we will walk through the wheat fields and we will find the child." So they all joined hands and they began to walk through the wheat fields. And to their amazement, in a very short time, they found the little boy sound asleep amongst all of these wheat fields. See, this is what Gemeinschaft is all about. It is about a community of believers. Come to the next PowerPoint, please. The words that we just read in John's Gospel are so moving and so powerful that they come from the very depths of Christ's Spirit as he prays not only for his relationship with the 12 disciples, but for all his future disciples. You and I are being prayed for in this verse, and all those that come after us. The passage is called Christ's Great High Priestly Prayer. We look at the words in verse 21. It says that they, that's you and I, may be one as you, the Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Ben, I want you to imagine the scene. It's the night before Gethsemane. It's the night before Christ is betrayed by Judas and his crucifixion. And yet his mind is not upon that. His mind is towards us. The Old Testament tells us that the high priest would have engraved upon his breastplate the 12 tribes of Israel. And when he came into the Holy of Holies and stood before the Ark of the Covenant, he would lift these 12 names up before the Father. And he would pray and intercede for the Father at this time, for these ones, for the tribe of Israel. We see in verses 20 to 21 that Christ, our great high priest, lifting up not only the names of the immediate 12 disciples that are there, but every believer that has committed their life to Christ, you and I and all those that come after, the great host of believers, Jesus is lifting our names up before the Father. And he prays for us that night. As our great high priest, Jesus prays that you and I will experience a unity between ourselves of the same type that exists between the Father and himself. In other words, the root of our oneness is found in the oneness of the Father and the Son. You know, long before the familiar illustration of the Godhead was used of a triangle with Jesus at the top, with Father at the top and Jesus over here and the Holy Spirit in this area, the Greek word parakrithos was used to describe the unity of the believers or the unity of the Father. And the word parakrithos comes from a performing arts word. And this is a very interesting word which our church fathers used. It's a word used of dancing around. It's a word used of twirling around like this, of dancing across and reaching out to one another. It's a word that's full of motion and fluid. And actually, it's kind of the Greek dance. You reach out, and I'll just grab Pastor. He want to dance with me? Right, so it'd be like this. You pull the pastor and we dance around like this, right? And the way I knew I could get pastor to do this. This is a word that's used, parakrisos, and this was a word that was used to describe the Trinity. And the reason why they did that was very important because they wanted to clearly demonstrate that each member of the Trinity had their own space. You notice Pastor and I had our own space, and we took up a lot more as we moved around. But it also showed the clear distinctiveness between us. Pastor was better than me at dancing. Right? So there was a distinct, but also there was no superiority. And so they used this word to describe the Trinity and the unity that was between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they went further than that. They wanted to express how that you and I were brought into that. And as the people in this Mediterranean danced, I reached out and I grabbed Pastor and we twirled around. Well, they use this word to express that this was taking place, that the Holy Spirit and the Trinity of God reaches out to the individual believer and pulls it into this dance. And the church dances. You know what it's called? It was called the divine dance, or the dance of God. And what these fathers wanted to do was to express to us what this passage was talking about, that we have been brought into the divine dance of God. You see, being part of the community of believers means that each one of us has become part of the perichoresos, the beautiful dance of God. In this relationship with God that fills the church, that fills the community of believers with power, with grace, and with mercy of God, that brings us into an intimate fellowship with Christ and union one with another. Can I have the next PowerPoint, please? Why does Jesus desire that we become part of the dance of God? Why does he pray that we might be one with him as the Father is with him? You know, along the northern coast of California, no doubt you've seen there's a great, gigantic redwoods. You've seen them? They're beautiful trees. Whoops, you're right there. Right? They're beautiful trees, and they're known for their beauty. They're known for their timber and for their magnificence, but they're also known for something else that's not that quite well known, but they're known for the unity. And what happens, and very often happens, is that these redwoods would grow up, maybe about, you know, this far apart, and as they grow up and grow up, they get bigger and bigger, and over the centuries, their bark touches. Then their bark overlaps, and they become one. And it's been recorded that as many as a dozen small trees have grown up and become one great, big, magnificent tree. In keeping with Christ's prayer for us, the goal of the body of Christ is that we grow up in such unity that we touch one another by the Spirit and we are drawn together and we become one. When the world looks at us in this individualistic society and sees us, they don't see us as individuals, but they see us as one, welded in the divine trinity of God, being brought in to the dance of God. Go to the next PowerPoint, please. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 13, it talks about the unity of believers. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses and that we're in a race and they're cheering us on. Down in verse 13, it goes on and it says, make straight the paths. Now, if you watch the Olympics, as you did last year, you'll notice that they check out their track, don't they? They make sure there's nothing on there which they can step on or trip over or fall over. This is a word that's used here. And yet in the context in which it's used, it refers to bringing a blessing. And also in the context, it means that I check the person next to me to make sure that their lane is clear. And I check this person here, and they check me. And we make sure that all our lanes are clear, so that no one stumbles or no one falters or falls behind. See, the writer of Hebrews says that we are a group of community of believers that are together. And it's not a matter of who gets over the line first or who gets the crown first. It's that we all cross the line first, that we all get there first, that we all come as a group of believers. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew language, it means that no one should stumble. It means that spiritually no one pulls their leg out of socket or twists their ankle or does something like that. You know, my wife and I were watching the London Olympics last year, and in the 400 meters preliminary hurdle race, you may have seen it there, the gun goes off and they're off and running, and this gentleman here, this Japanese runner, which I can't pronounce his name, but he sets off and he twists his ankle, does something to his leg. And though he is falling behind and though he's losing, he continues on this race. I mean, his commitment was just amazing. We just sat there just watching this fella, jumping over these hurdles. Obviously, he was in terrible pain. Finally, he clears the last hurdle and it almost appears that he's running on one leg. And the commentator comes over and said, this man demonstrates the true Olympic spirit. Though coming last, he comes on. He continues on. He crosses the finish line and collapses. He's in absolute agony. Yet no one, no official, no bystander, no one came to his aid. For 5 minutes, he laid on the track in great pain. Finally got up and he hobbled over to the fence. No one came. And he disappeared into the crowd. He was by himself. 50,000 plus people. And no one came to his aid. As I watched that, I thought, how sad, how disappointing this was. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that this is not the spirit of the community of believers. None of us should be left behind. If one of us falters or stumbles in the ranks, we're not to run ahead and leave them there. Rather, we're to demonstrate oneness. We are to come alongside them, assist them to complete the race. Just like the giant redwood trees, we are to reach out to each other. Our spirits are to touch one another, and we are to become one, growing in strength and power. See, it's not who gets over the line first or who gets the crown first, but rather all those in the community of believers, in the local church, get there together. All of us have been drawn into the beautiful dance of God, for which comes the life of Christ into our innermost beings. And we come together not as separate, but as one. in the power and the grace of God. You know, if the gospel is to be taken to the entire world, the parakrisos is something which the church should be both longing for, actively seeking for, and experiencing. Come to the next PowerPoint, please. Jesus said in verse 22 of John 17, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one." And the result of being drawn into the dance of God, the parakrisos, is that in some small way that we share in the glory of Christ. Matter of fact, these words in the Christ High Priest Prayer are linked back to John chapter 15, verse 1. When Jesus stated that he was a vine and we are the branches and we should abide in him. Jesus in this illustration tells us that he's the true vine and the true source of life. In 15, 1 and 5, he says, "I am the vine." When I was a young boy, I grew up in a Baptist church, and we were a very staid Baptist, and it was a very big church, and down on the right and left-hand side were stained glass windows. One side had the life of Christ, and one side had the crucifixion of Christ. But right across it, about a church wider than this, was stained glass window written, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." And every Sunday, we'd look up and we would see this passage before us. And it was to remind us that we were to draw our strength from Christ. Now, Jesus said, "I am." Now, it's the same description that God used of himself when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And the phrase "I am" in the Hebrew context carries both the present and the future tense. And it could read something like this: "I am who is continually with you." If we were to read it in our English, expand it out. So when used like this, Jesus spoke of a very deep personal relationship between himself and the community of believers. It's the same relationship that he spoke of by the word parakrisos of the Trinity. This kind of unity that's available. Jesus continued, he said, "If you abide in me and I in you." The word "abide" is the Apostle John's favorite word. If you read the Gospel of John, I think it turns up about 39 times. It's found in the first epistle. It's all over the place. It's his favorite little word. Pastors have favorite little things I like to say, but his was "abide." And in the Greek context, it means to take up permanent residence. It means to be at home and to settle in. So when you go to your house and you live there, it means to abide. To have that special relationship. In Hampton Court in London, there's reported to be a vine that's about half a metre round. It's behind a great massive glass cast thing. And it has a vine running out more than 60 metres. So that would be round this building and back again, I would imagine. 60 metres long, it spreads out. Some people say that this vine is more than 1,000 years old. And through skillful cutting and pruning, every year it produces marvelous grapes. Even the branches, the smallest branch that's furthest away from the stem, the root, produces fruit. You know, it's the same with the community of believers. No matter where the church is, no matter what corner of the world a believer finds himself in, because of our personal relationship with Christ, his life-giving power flows through us to produce the fruit in the kingdom of God. Yet the promise doesn't end there. Jesus said, "If you abide in me." According to Greek scholars, the word "abide" was a technical word which the Jews used at that time. They said just when 10 Jews got together and read the Old Testament, that the glory of God abided upon them. They called it the Shekinah glory. And so what Jesus is saying here is that when we come together as believers on a Sunday, studying your word, whatever it might be, that his glory in some small way comes upon us. And we experience the unity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and also amongst ourselves. The result of this is the perpetual inflowing of Christ's love and life into our being. Jesus said these words, "And the glory which you gave me, I now give to them." to you and I. Here is the divine parakrisos. This experience is not limited just to a few enlightened people, but it's for all of the believers of Christ. All of us can enter into that. You know, Jesus wanted to explain to his disciples more closely what this relationship was. And in John 15, verse 15, he said, "I no longer call you servants, I call you friends." Now, we often read that rather glibly and just pass over it, but you know, there's something very significant about this statement. It shifted our relationship. You know, Copernicus, the guy with a telescope, he looked out at the universe one day and he suddenly realized the Earth wasn't the center of the solar system. The sun was. And that shifted our whole knowledge and thinking. Well, that little phrase in the scriptures shifts our whole thinking. He says to us, his disciples, he says, "You're not my servants, you're my friends." And the word that's used here means partnership. It means colleagues. It means people who work together. What a tremendous thing. I think that in any language that there is, the word friend is the most intimate. It draws us together and says that we are one. And Jesus says here, "Because you are my friends, I will share with you the secrets of heaven. I will open the word of God for you in a wonderful way through the Holy Spirit." This is what the word is used here. That we have become, as it were, one with him. It's a community of believers. This relationship, this partnership enhances our performance. No longer do we serve Christ out of duty, but out of friendship. We're motivated by something far different. The fullness of to take the gospel into all of the world. Can I have the next PowerPoint, please? Come back to Christ's priestly, high priestly prayer. In chapter 17, we see that Christ brought us into the dance of God, the parakrisos. Why? Parakrisos, that the world may know that God had sent his Son into the world to save mankind. And it means to be compelled or recognized to believe that God has sent his Son to save the world. I read an interesting story. And it's a story that goes back about 150 years ago. It refers to a German minister, and his name is Jean Frederick Oberlin. And the minister, Reverend Oberlin, was in Germany, and he was walking in the wintertime, and he got caught in a massive snowdrift. And if you've been in Europe in the cold weather, you know what they're like. And they get lost in the snowdrift, and he couldn't figure out where he was. And the snow was coming in, and he thought, he's going to die, freeze to death out here. What am I going to do? So he sat down and just didn't know what to do. And suddenly, in the distance, he saw a man coming with a wagon towards him. The man came along and found Oberlin and picked him up and took him to the next village, took him in and made sure that he was cared for. And the minister said, Oberlin said, "Please give me your name that I can pray for you every day that God's grace and blessing would be upon your life." By this time, the man had worked it out that Oberlin was the minister. Only ministers say things like that. And he said to him, "Well, sir, I'll tell you my name on one condition." And Oberlin said, "Well, what's that condition?" He says, "Tell me the name of the Good Samaritan." He said, "Well, I can't. The Bible doesn't say his name. It doesn't give a name." He says, "Well, when you find his name, I will tell you my name." You see, the story of the Good Samaritan was initiated by a young Jewish teacher, young, intelligent man, who wanted to know about eternal life. And Jesus began to talk to him about the Good Samaritan from Luke. You know something? That there are two unnamed people in that story that cared for the robber. The second one gets completely missed. The first one is the Good Samaritan. The second one is the innkeeper. Now just think about this. There must have been a close relationship between the Samaritan and the innkeeper. Because when a trust must have been developed between them. He must have visited that inn on a regular basis. They had where it had come together as one. The Samaritan knew that when he took this poor battered man to the innkeeper, that the innkeeper wouldn't take the money and as soon as he was out of sight, throw the old wretch outside to die. He knew he would keep him. The innkeeper knew that the Samaritan was a man of his word, that he would come back and he would repay anything that was spent above that, or any other cost that was incurred in looking after this man. There was a trust between the two of them. In the lives of the Good Samaritan and the innkeeper, we begin to see the activity of community of believers as expressed at the beginning, as we said, in the German word, Gemeinschaft. Gemeinschaft means that we care about one another, that we lend a helping hand one to another. It involves being concerned about one another. In short, it welds us together as a community of believers. Jesus, when he's finished the parable of the Good Samaritan, told the young Jewish man to go and to do likewise, to go and to demonstrate the action of love for those in need in the general community in which he lived, those strangers, those people which he knew. As a community of believers, Jesus tells us to go and to do the same, regardless of race, nationality, and demonstrate Gemeinschaft, extending a helping hand to one another, to our neighbors, to those that are in need, without expecting any kind of repayment or gain. Go to the last PowerPoint, please. For what is the purpose of the experience of the Parakrisos? It is so that through our partnership with each other and the Holy Trinity, that the world may come and know that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that God sent him into this world to be a Savior for every person. The Parakrisos is something which the church should be both longing for, as it were, actively seeking for, and daily seeking for it in their midst if the gospel is to be effectively taken into the world. You know, as you read Christ's high priestly prayer, you can begin to feel the rhythm of the dance coming through. You can feel the divine dance of God in the words as John's written it, picking up, as it were, bringing the church into it, picking us up as believers. As we read these words, at first they seem a bit complicated, but as we let them sink into our spirit, it almost feels like the Holy Spirit takes us by the hand, picks us up, and says, come, dance, be part of this experience every day of your life. The closing words of Jesus' prayer in verses 25 and 26 are tremendous. He prays that our lives would be so identified with his, that our lives be so blended with his, that our experience be so interwoven with his, that the love from the Father God would flow down to us. And it doesn't flow down like a creek in a drought time, just a little trickle coming through. But in the Greek, it actually kind of carries the illustration of waves crashing onto the sea, on the shore, overflowing us. When Christ prayed for us, his prayer, he lifted us before God. Before we were even born, he knew us, that we would come and find him as a Savior. He prayed that we might be one with the Father, one with him, one with the Holy Spirit, one with another. Why? So that the world may know that Jesus Christ came, and through him is life. Can I have the musicians come and play that wonderful song that you were singing, Majesty?